of justification being the assurance that you've got, and that justification taking place in a moment of time when you are justified, that a lot of people just sat down and loafed on the job of behaving like Christians and not merely trusting and going around patting themselves or each other on the back and saying, pretty hard to pat yourself on the back. We are saved. Why? Because we are justified. How do you know? I've got the assurance. How about practicing a few virtues? Well, let that go. Other people who are not justified. I've got the assurance. He got worried. And as a consequence, he added a word which is a little different and new to the concept of justification, repentance. It's part of that word which I have to use it again, the process. That in this business of, well, really, remember what we said, you divide the two stages in the Wesleyan process. The state of justification, which is kind of a negative removal of sin, and then the sanctification, which is this, and the two really overlap, and this may be taken in a generic sense to also include this. Nevertheless, rationally, you can distinguish between the removal of sin and the now obtaining of grace. Now, on the part of man, there are two things. Now, watch this. There are two things that Wesley is opting for. Again, the trouble with him, he's not a theologian. He never crisply says in one single paragraph what he means. Got to take a piece here and a piece there, and then there's an apparent contradiction in the third place. And you say, well, he probably was a little sleepy, and he didn't quite mean this, or maybe he used words in a different sense. So it's a little amorphous. You've got to twist it to get the theology straight. But in terms of man's contribution, and Wesley is all for man's part, see, in this business of justification, or the broader base, see, of the whole thing, remember, of salvation. There are two things. There is one which always has an eye to the sinfulness of man. And the sinfulness is not only in the inherited sin sense of having got original sin from my first parents, and in a sense, and kind of a curious sense of being sorry for what he did, if you can be sorry for what somebody else did, but more pertinently of being sorry for my own sins. So that while there is a true sense, Wesley would say, in which I become justified, period, in terms of my past, notably in terms of my ancestral inherited past, see? There is another sense in which this thing keeps going on because I can keep going on being unfaithful, and therefore I should be repentant. So if you can, I don't know how to illustrate this, but if you can say man's contribution, and Wesley is all for man's contribution. He bristles when you use the word merit. He somehow gets around the idea when he's talking about good works. Nevertheless, man's contribution is there. Now, if you can so speak of it of as the sins that a person has committed, even as a matter of fact, his ancestral past, but notably his own sins. So, looking as it were backward over what has been done, what had happened, through my irresponsibility, through my lack of responsiveness, that would be repentance. Looking forward, as it were, to the things that I am called upon to do, there are, or there is, that's the whole process of perfection. And the various works thereof, some of which we've seen, others we will still see. And now the context, he is talking about repentance, and he'll spend some time on this, because he feels that among the mistakes of the Reformers, of course he goes along with their insights, he is a Protestant, He believes they made valid contributions to the concept of Christianity, but he fails they have in there, in his judgment, laudable concern over good works saving. That is, it were thrown the baby out with the bath, see? And as a result, a lot of people to, might say, just plain loaf on the job, especially in terms of their past misdeeds. So he is now strongly encouraging repentance. And if you find, if you read any of, say, Charles Wesley's hymns, there he is, a plea for mercy. See? For what a person has done. Now again on page 368, we have in one paragraph, a little paragraph on 368, a little weasel thing, what inference we must draw herefrom. Well, I assume you have read the herefrom. You've only got so much time in class. But that herefrom, he is talking about this business of repentance and sanctification. Now let's read it. What is the inference? What conclusion? Why? That both repentance, rightly understood, and the practice of all good works, that's a shivering idea. Works of piety as well as works of mercy, not properly so called since they spring from faith, are in some sense, and of course it's that some sense which he never really got out of the jam. See? Please? Yeah, the freedom and the responsiveness and so on. Necessary to sanctification. Now that some sense saves Wesley from, well, either being a Catholic or completely departing from the Reformation. Nevertheless, behind that some sense of repenting for one's sins, and notice my sins, why repent unless I was responsible, unless I committed them? You don't, in other words, intelligibly repent for somebody else's misdeeds. You may be crushed, you may be sad, you may be sore, but you can hardly say, I'm sorry. Sorry that you did something. Anyhow, Wesley, that was Wesley's problem, but especially in terms of sanctification and the good works, notice, good works he uses. Now on 369, and here is what I want to spell out, because this is Methodism in practice. And here's the theological foundation for, and while there have been some studies, I've encouraged a couple of people to do their doctorate work. One, I think, is doing it at the University of Cincinnati, in the theological foundations of, say, the social consciousness of American culture. If you don't know it, we are socially conscious as few other nations have been. In many ways, we've become the laughing stocks of the world, pouring millions, the Republicans say, down the drain. Anyhow, you know what I mean. The millions of dollars in foreign aid and all kinds of things, which suggests almost a kind of carelessness in our practice of social virtues. And yet, in spite of our misdeeds, and there are plenty, there is a social consciousness. Now, the question is, what kind of good works are those, the practice of which you affirm to be necessary to sanctification? Now, the very word necessary, we're not being semantic about it. When you use the word necessary, in ordinary parlance, it means something necessary to achieve an end, assuming the end won't be achieved unless you fulfill those means, which means the end might not be achieved, which means the means might not be practiced. Now he has them. He has two basic sets plus a commentary. First are the works of piety. And he has them, public prayer, family prayer, praying in our closet, which of course means praying privately, receiving the supper of the Lord, searching the scriptures, hearing, reading, meditating. And notice, not only the scriptures, how's that? Hearing. By the way, isn't that something? Do you realize that listening is a virtue? Because he means listening.
He doesn't say talking, does he? Some people never realize what a virtue it is to listen. Not only because you learn, but because you practice charity. See, everybody likes to talk and wants to communicate. One of the highest practices of charity is to listen to somebody. The highest compliment you can pay a man or a woman is to listen to them. Pardon me. I'm not being facetious. In other words, hearing, listening, and meditating, reflecting. Too few people sit down and just think. And using now this, such a measure of fasting, abstinence, as our bodily health allows. Goodness. This is, as you see, a slight shift of emphasis. It is, therefore, if you remember, in the 19th century, there were days, did you know there were presidential proclamations of days of fasting? Did you know that? That's right. Proclamations of days of fasting. Fancy President Johnson. Well, you could still do it, anyhow. We have somewhat departed from certain hardy virtues. First, therefore, works of piety. Secondly, works of mercy. And it is here that Methodism has made its major impact on American thought. It has been in the realm of temperance movements. It has been and is now in various social practices. And the number of, for example, considering the number of Methodist hospitals. This would be an interesting statistical study. Considering the size of the Methodist Church and the number of Methodist hospitals, way out of proportion. Way out of proportion. In other words, there's a social consciousness which is built into the Methodist thought, which has in turn affected, as you can imagine, right? American civil thought, so that we have now hospitals of all kinds that are under no religious affiliation, right? That have been affected by this kind of thinking. See, notice this. This goes back, what's the date of this thing? 1765, see? And remembering that this came at the time when the colonies were in conflict already with the mother country, and this, in a way, is the prelude to the thinking of a large number of Americans. So the various works are just the bodies or souls of men, feeding, clothing, entertaining the stranger. That doesn't, of course. It may, but it doesn't necessarily mean entertaining in the modern sense. How words change. That would be an interesting study. Now, the word entertain has changed. You use the word now, entertainment. There's only one meaning. If you think of jazz or a bottle of beer, or another thing. Visiting those who are in prison, confirming the wavering, comforting the feeble-minded, suffering the tempted. And, but now notice, something that, as I have on occasion when I speak, as I have been asked to speak, I've spoken out 3 times now at the First Methodist Church, besides once listening to Dr. Pryor and getting a few licks in. But I point out to them, with all their works of social welfare, let them never forget the words of Wesley, in any manner, to the saving of souls from death. Please. Wesley was not a humanitarian in the modern, too modern American sense of the word. His purpose was spiritual. And then he says, this is the repentance, and these the fruits meet for repentance, which are necessary to full sanctification. Now, again, Wesley never analyzed it. It wasn't his job. We're trying to think his thoughts after him. There is a sense, you will see immediately then, in which the works of sanctification are simultaneously the works of repentance. And this has value for everyone. Because this is sound thinking. Repentance, whatever else it means, somehow must imply, and would be meaningless without it, some kind of self-sacrifice. Some kind of a giving up. Something which somehow corresponds to the evil that I did, which I now make up. Well, I cannot accept in a very metaphorical sense, say that I am offering up faith, for my sins, a very entertaining, in the modern sense of the word, say, play that I attend, or good meal that I eat. I can use the word, but it becomes rather metaphoric. See? Behind repentance is always some kind of sacrifice. Now, behind Wesley's concept is a profound idea. See? This business of sanctification, notice he hardly distinguishes the two. In fact, in this case, look what he says. This is the repentance, and these the fruits meet for repentance, which are necessary to full sanctification. See? So that the good works that he's talking about, which are sanctifying, are, provided you keep in mind the purpose, and the sacrifice which they involve, also works of repentance. That's precious. That's good. See? In other words, this business of doing the works of sanctification, say the works of mercy, is going to cost. As we know, knowing ourselves, a lot of people would be so happy to be kind if only they didn't have to be patient, meaning that they didn't have to suffer. And they're kind as long as it doesn't cost. And they're generous as long as they can take it out of their income tax. Behind repentance, therefore, means is sacrifice. And behind, of course, sacrifice is sin. You pay for it. And you pay for it in human coin, in sweat, if need be, in blood. It costs. I say, these are good. This is clear. And these are the things that have made Wesley so influential in the Methodist Church, which, by the way, Theodore Roosevelt said was the Church of America. And he was not speaking at the time to a Methodist organization. That is one of the best, pardon me, it is one of the most frequently quoted passages of the presidents among the Methodists. It is the Church of America, by which he meant that it has colored and affected much American thinking. Now, after having said this, he comes back to the thing that is bothering him. He just won't let go of this business, as a Protestant he shouldn't let go, of the fact that faith is the thing that justifies and puts you on the road to sanctification. And notice he's in this third part asking how it is done. Well, he's got a lot of distinctions. Let me just make one at the end of the bottom of page 370. Remember, it's faith ultimately that is the thing that really justifies, that puts you on the road to salvation. And at the last line, in fact, whereas faith is immediate and directly necessary to sanctification, it remains that faith is the only condition which is immediately and proximately necessary to sanctification. What about all the rest? This comes next. This comes afterwards. The point is, and he is right in saying so, that if a person didn't have the faith, even though he did suffer to the needy, and gave drink to the thirsty, and gave, well, you name it, even though he was, in now the modern American sense, a humanitarian, see, even though he did de facto attend church and piously said his prayers and patiently listened to a bore, nevertheless, unless he had the faith, see, which comes from grace, he wouldn't either be justified or sanctified. See what he's after? So he wants to save the basic Protestant concept of justification by faith, and at this point, you see, he is skirting very close also to Catholicism. Yes, on the other question, gentlemen.
But just to not just, in other words, is he saying that, or did he say that you get faith through knowing the religion? And if, I'm confused on this idea of adherence to the faith.
Well, see, what he is saying is something which, in a way, is perhaps obvious on the face of it, maybe not on the face, but on a bit of analysis, that if you take faith in the sense of my confidence, my trust, that I am one of the redeemed, And if you say that that is what justifies you, well, if you analyze it, you ask yourself, well, why? Why do you trust? What right do you have to hope that you are one of the redeemed? And the answer is, well, because I know, see, that God became man, that Christ died for my sins, and that he made a promise to the effect that if I believe in him, I will be saved. See? Now it is that unspoken premise, see, of why do you trust, that is adherence. Adherence of the mind, see, to the things that God taught me, namely, that he exists, that he became man, that he died for my sins, that he tells those who believe in him that they will be saved. And in that he was really taking issue with at least those in classic Protestantism, see, who had so stressed the element of trust as to have obliterated the necessity of a prior faith in the sense of knowledge, of adherence of mind, so that it didn't, notice this is what he was worried about, so that it didn't matter whether you believed in God even, which would be extreme, see, provided you got some kind of trustful emotional confidence. See? But why trust? What's your basis for it? He is trying to spell out the basis. Yes?
Father, is there any room in the Methodist tradition or in the Reformed tradition for a person who really believes, or says he believes, but really believes, but still lives an evil life?
Yes. Place, what do you mean, place
believe,
for it?
To believe that he's justified anyway.
And not would not be in the Wesleyan tradition. He might be in the process, in other words, on the way to justification. But to say that he is justified, the answer is, he may have been justified and lapsed. See? Now, by evil life, you probably mean really living an evil life. No. You would not, in other words, identify an evil living person with one who has been, as it were, predestined, if that's what you're after. Predestined for salvation, so that no matter how he comports himself, somehow he would be saved. Actually, however, that wouldn't even be true with Calvin. Because even Calvin would say that such a person who has been predestined, he would at least give manifestation of his predestination by the practice of what, quotation marks, others call good works. But the difference between Wesley and Calvin would be that in one case, the good works are merely demonstrative. In the other case, they are determinative of salvation. See the difference? In one case, they exhibit, they show, they manifest that you are one of the predestined. But you have contributed exactly nothing to their being good works.
So a person who says he believes really doesn't?
No.
If he lives an evil life, I mean.
Oh, if he says that he believes, really doesn't. That's right. Really doesn't. Not because, you might say, he is inconsistent, because it is impossible for a person to really believe, not to either give manifestation of those good works, which would be the classic Calvinist tradition, or that he would remain justified, see, if he had been before, and then he could then merely believe on that adherence level. It's possible, yes, it is possible, but he would go beyond Wesley then. That would be the Catholic teaching. Catholicism does believe, doesn't it? That a man can believe and lead an evil life, right? If Keith is new to anybody, that's what Catholicism teaches. Scandalous as it may sound, an evil living person may believe. See? Where, by belief, you mean adherence. Of course, he's got a dead faith. He's not in God's friendship. Nevertheless, he still may believe. And he's honest in believing. He just does not act up to or live up to what he believes. Right now. Page 371 in section 14. What is that faith whereby we are sanctified, safe from sin, and perfect in love? Now here he is leading up to what I call the heart of Methodist belief. The heart of Methodist practice is in section 9. The heart of Methodist belief He is in section or paragraph, if you wish, 17. Now, 15, 16, 14, 15, and 16 are built up to that. I am told, and how accurately I am told, it is. It is so distinctively Wesleyan that it is distinctive, which says that when this justification comes, when, in other words, you believe, when the grace of God has really touched your heart, and you're not just mouthing words, then you have a spiritual experience which is unmistakable. The build-up, as I said, is in paragraphs or sections 14 through 16. Let's read first the preliminary in 14. What is that faith whereby we are sanctified, saved from sin, and perfected in love? It is a divine evidence and conviction. First, that God has promised it in the Holy Scripture. So first, God made a promise that he would justify us. And he uses the words thoroughly satisfied on the point. Notice what he's after. He is after, if you will, the human realization of this fact that you are justified. First, the promise. Secondly, in 15, that God can do it. He can give you this grace, which carries with it that inner conviction. And thirdly, God wants you to receive it. So he promised it, he can do it, and he wants to do it. Now, to this confidence, which, if you will, is outside of you, is the Word of God is found mainly in Scripture. In 17, and here is the crucial test of Methodist believing. To this confidence that God is both able and willing to sanctify us, now there needs to be added one thing more, and here it is. A divine evidence and conviction that he doth it. And this is interior. Okay? In that hour it is done, God says to the inmost soul, and there it is, it's that inmost soulness of your realization that you have indeed been justified and on the road of sanctification, which to a Methodist is the hour of God's visitation. According to thy faith, be it unto thee. Then the soul is pure from every spot of sin, it is free from all unrighteousness. The believer then experiences, and the word experience has in over 200 years been identified with Methodist belief and fellowship. You experience it. The deep meaning of those solemn words. Notice the difference between reading them and experiencing them. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That, in a brisk paragraph, summarizes Methodist belief about how concretely do you know you experience it. To one who knows, no further words need be said. To one who doesn't know, no words would matter. You cannot convince him. Experience alone proves it. Then in 18, he ends up with a warning, and a valid warning, that while in some people it's a long, drawn-out process, this sanctification, that is, this recognition. Now, by the way, this is past the stage of that initial thing of just being justified. It is being saved. Yet it can come even instantly. Then in a beautiful quatrain, which could well have been penned by his brother, it might have been. Come in, and notice the word come in. It's in. Come in, thou heavenly guest. Into where? Into the heart. Nor hence again remove, but sup with me, and let the feast be everlasting love. So it is a prayer, therefore, addressed to God, that the day of that visitation, now you notice, he is now talking way beyond the bare level of one who has just sloughed off his sin. See? He is talking about more than the old classic concept of justification. He is talking about justification as it were perfectly. He is talking about sanctification being achieved. Albeit, it is not that kind of sanctification that, say, is enjoyed by the saints on high. Wesley, therefore, as you see, raises man to great heights. And without that concept, I think Methodism can be done both an injustice and can be misunderstood. Shall we go on? The Cambridge platform, and I would like to, if you don't mind, in the next half hour, asking you to read and on your own analyze the Cambridge platform. I will give you a few leads because I do want to. I don't want to postpone it anymore. Treaty on Heaven, you're on schedule. I want to start on Thursday, it is, and just to go now, in your roadmap, do we have the Barman Declaration? Is that the next one? Is it alone or is it in conjunction with something else? The Barman Declaration is alone. Right. So for Thursday then, read the Barman Declaration, and we will not take in class, we will not take in class 13, just for your information, and this is not an afterthought, we will not take formally in class numbers 13 or 14. I'll see a few words, but we will not analyze it. But we will take 12 in class, and we will then, on Friday, begin the ecumenism as such, which is the Lausanne call to unity, which is the beginning of the modern ecumenical movement. Okay? So for Thursday, the Barman Declaration. Yes.
I have a question about Wesley. He states that God wants to be so sanctified.
Yes.
All men, therefore,
yes.
He leaves salvation open for all men.
Right. Right. There's both a universality and some kind of contribution. The universality is unmistakable. The contribution is somewhat ambivalent, as I tried to briefly point out. His stress on faith and faith alone gets him into a number of difficulties. Nevertheless, when he spells out the faith, it can be interpreted as a kind of free contribution, which a person can, so you would say, withhold, and then he wouldn't be sanctified. Now the Cambridge platform. Before we ever take it, a few words of preliminary explanation. We have, as you know, already handled the fourth of the four streams of Protestantism, and this is the sequence of the course. What we wanted to do is in three stages. First, to take the broad purview of Protestantism, then to take each of the four streams through their major creeds, which we are finishing up now, then to come into modern times and see how those strands are coming together, okay? And then what is revolutionary, how Roman Catholicism is entering into the stream. Okay? Which, of course, is the ecumenical movement as we now know it, which involves both the Protestant and the Catholic churches. Now, we've already seen the fourth of the four streams of Protestantism, which are called, we call them the Anabaptist Free Church type of Protestantism. We saw it in the Anabaptists, didn't we? In that tradition. It was, however, basically continental. Now, what I wanted to do to balance it, because there are two segments or forms of that free church movement, one which is more theological, which was continental Anabaptism, and the other which was more English, or for us, more American, that was less theological and more ecclesiastical, if you understand by church or ecclesiastical, having to do with the nature of the church. Do you want to go to the garden? I think I understood. So, and this is our own American Congregationalism. The word itself, as you know, is descriptive of the nature, namely that the nature of the church according to this type of Protestantism is congregational. By congregation, meaning just what we mean. Each local church is the kind of structure that Christ wanted his church in big letters to have. See? Now, as I say, before we analyze the Cambridge platform, which is the New England, and therefore American counterpart to English congregationalism, which is still with us and has deeply affected American thought, I thought I would give you a few ideas. If you're familiar with them, they bear repetition, but otherwise at least. Congregationalism, as it is in the United States, the early Congregationalists came, as we know, with our founding fathers. They were, in fact, our Pilgrim and Puritan forebears. And when we sing Pilgrim's Pride, see, we are talking about, whether we like it or not, and there's no reason why we shouldn't, we're talking about the old nonconformists, see, who left England precisely because they wouldn't conform and were told either you conform or you die, or at least you starve, which is, you know, a penalty to death. Now, at first, they formed churches along the East Coast, which became congregational in polity. And the word polity, by the way, came from the Congregationalists, as we'll find in the Cambridge platform. It means, at least originally, it means church government. I remember when I write, and once in a while I get back from the printer, proofread copies, and I put in the word polity. Every once in a while, I've got to watch it. I never trust them. They change the T to a C. So then I go back, and with a great big red pencil, that C is supposed to be a T, and great big N B's. Don't change it. It's a good word. Look it up in the dictionary. The typesetter is sure that I misspelled the word. So polity means church government. Now, the form of church government called Congregationalism was on the East Coast from the very beginning. I mean, from the early 17th century. I have, in this book, which I commend to you as highest perusal. It must have been, of course, the early 17th century, because that's when, as you know, the Pilgrims and the Puritans landed in, where did they land? Jamestown. Who landed in Jamestown? Please?
The
Anglicans. Oh yes, Jamestown. Who landed in, it was what?
Plymouth.
Plymouth and what else besides Plymouth? And Salem. So Salem and Plymouth, in other words, the New England states. And New England has always been a stronghold of Congregationalism. In fact, now this is really reading theology into political science. I cannot help feeling, whenever I see that little patch of America sticking up there, see, with six little states as, you pardon the expression, congregationalism in political practice. Talk about individualism. See what I mean? Anyhow, that's where the thing started. They began, therefore, as congregationalists. There were all kinds of mergers and remergers, but there have been two major ones that should be known in congregationalist history before we examine the basic theology. The one came in the early 30s, and the other was consummated in 1957 and juridically set up in 1960. The one in the early 30s came between the congregationalist churches or congregational church and the so-called Christian churches, who were an offshoot of, well, going all the way back to the Campbellites and so on. Anyhow, the Christians joined the Congregationalists and formed what was called the Congregationalist Christian Church. Then in the late 50s and 1960, the Congregationalist Christian Church went out of formal, at least nominal existence. But notice, only nominal existence. To join up with the ENR, the Evangelical and Reformed, to form what is now a big, almost 3 million member denomination called the United Church of Christ. the UCC is Congregationalism, not having absorbed into itself the Evangelical and Reformed, and yet continues the basic congregational polity. It has been over the years, that is, both the Congregationalist Church and Congregationalists individually have been the outstanding ecumenists. They have done both a great deal, and from the viewpoint of those who have a strong doctrinal faith, have done a lot of harm to the ecumenical movement. They have contributed greatly to the suspicion under which, say, the World International Council of Churches are held by believers, including many Protestants. For example, the Southern Baptists won't touch the National Council of Churches with a 10-foot pole. They don't belong. And as long as the Southern Baptist Convention is a Southern Baptist Convention, they won't belong, which is a great loss. Now, the Congregationalists have, over the years, been pretty much the left-wingers of the Protestant churches. They have been the freewheelers as far as dogma goes. They have been extremely undogmatic, undoctrinal, and the executive secretary, which is really the mastermind of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, than which there is no more influential position, is a man who is a Congregationalist, which raises grave problems for the ecumenical movement, see? Where those who are believers want to get together, and not just a kind of oversized Kiwanis club, see? That's the danger. There are people who are born joiners, and there are a lot of joiners in the ecumenical movement. They're only minimally interested in the faith. Anyhow, the congregational churches, because of their freedom first, as far as the structure of the church goes, and their corresponding freedom of doctrine, have been very influential, and yet have contributed so heavily to American religious thought that without knowing them, we just would not know American society. Now let's take up the Cambridge platform. The platform itself, and notice in the very word, after all, this is, we're dealing with an English-speaking creed, we're not translating, so the word platform is there. And notice, platform. We know now with the Republican Convention coming up, is it on the 14th, is it? Is it? Well, anyhow, 17th. But platform, you know, in general, no matter what our political affiliations are, that platforms are not confessions of creed. In other words, they're not that binding in conscience. They are, in general, statements of, you might say, policy. The word platform, the very word platform, see, as distinct from confession or profession or creed, already suggests the way the wind blows. Some would say in all directions. Nevertheless, they have positions, and they want to express them here. It is significant. They were against, and this, not to savor this is to somehow miss what is behind Congregationalism. They were expressing a position, which you might say is a lack of position, by their opposition to those who have positions. And yet they felt, and I think correctly, that they were in the authentic Protestant tradition. Not appealing, as, say, the Quakers did, to an inner light. They appealed more to some kind of an organization. See? To people, when they get together, the Lord is in the midst of them. No Quaker would demand that. He alone is quite enough to receive the Spirit, even if nobody is around. So you might say they were against, this is back into the English scene, and then transformed or trans... what across the ocean to the United States or the colonial times, against the Calvinism, at least the rigid Calvinism For example, the Westminster. See, this comes in that pretty much at that time. Who knows the period of the Commonwealth? Who has the dates?
1649 to 1660.
So it's right in the middle of, you see. Of course, in the meantime, there have been a lot of ferment. Hmm? See what they're after? They are anticipating, and correcting, this is 1648. It's minus the last death rattle before the church is going to become really concretized in the Westminster Confession and in fact become nationalized to that extent. So they are against both the ritualism of the Anglican Church, they are against some of the rigid Calvinism that they see on the horizon with coming in with the Commonwealth and the Westminster Confession, which, as you know, is basically Reformed theology. Two things they were against. They were, of course, against Catholicism, that was assumed. They were against separatism as commonly understood, which was pretty much a negative concept. They wanted something positive. They were against Brownism, as it is called. Where does Brown come in? Brown was the founder of Reform. Please? The Brownists, or Brown, Brown and Smith, have all to do with the old, the Baptists. In general, they were for freedom of the spirit, and they did two things to manifest their desire for freedom. The first thing they did was to form, or to make a statement of faith. Well, how shall I put it? First of all, they agree that some statement of faith should be made, which they then formulated shortly after they came to the colonies, and they began an exodus. Well, this thing went on for quite some years from the atmosphere with which they were unsympathetic. So they both changed their residence, and they founded, at least so some people would have us believe, our American way of life, okay, and change the theology on which that was based. Now, the Cambridge Platform itself. I'll just go through some of the chapters, point out an item or two, and ask you to read further in detail. The first chapter describes what they are talking about. They are talking about the form of church government that is one immutable and prescribed in the Word of God. And notice, the Word of God they always counterpose to the Word of man or the will of man. What did God really want? And their answer in one word or in a sentence is, He did not want what we have in England. Whatever else He wants, He didn't want that. See? And I'm sure many would sympathize with that. They came to the United States in search of that, and really, they decided, and correctly, it's certainly a safe statement, they figured they could never, they couldn't, they could theorize to their heart's content behind closed doors or in guarded basements, see, about this kind of polity. They couldn't implement it. So they went in search of a place where they could implement it. And the United States, or at least the colonies, were where they came. This is good to know, otherwise we do not understand many things behind our colonial policy and even eventually our American government. Now their definition of the church in chapter 2. First of all, they do not, and this is significant, they do not really depart from the basic Calvinist notion of predestination. They are still, you might say, saddled with, or laboring under, depending on what word you use, or conditioned by, if you are sympathetic with Calvinism, they were conditioned by the Calvinism from which they sprang. And consequently, in the first paragraph of chapter 2, the Catholic Church, notice, capitalized, is the whole company of those that are elected. By whom? By God. The moment you see the word elect, or elected, the word is meaningless. by all the languages of the human mind, it is unintelligible unless you assume there are those who are not elected. Okay? When I speak about elected, I mean somebody is not elected, right? Redeemed, and in time effectually called. Well, we've seen much of this already through justification, from the state of sin into a state of grace. So there you have Calvinism. Now, who are they? Well, is the church triumphant or militant? Notice the language. And, of course, the Catholic books went out. Are they going to talk about the church suffering? Of course not. The word number occurs. The moment you use number, faith, you circumscribe. You definitize. And that's Calvinism. There is, therefore, behind it, this is not insignificant. I'm talking now about the 17th century. See? Congregationalism. There is an idea of a predilection on the part of God of some people being called and others not. And those who are not, of course, don't belong to the church. Who then belongs to the church? Now, they're going to structure this on two levels. They're going to talk about the church invisible, the real church, the church elect of God, to which who belongs? All those who are predestined, who in time will become justified. But now, when you come to the church visible, it should have, while they allow that it does not always have, the form of congregationalism. See? So then they go on to say this militant church is to be considered as invisible and visible. Invisible how? Invisible in that everyone who is predestined belongs to it. Visible in the relationship to Christ, whereby they are united unto Him. Various people, therefore, band together in a variety of ways and profess to belong to a church. Now, a church with a small c, which is the visible thing, they think was intended to be congregational. But church with a big C is invisible. And they allow for membership in this big C without necessarily belonging to the small C. It would also allow for a person perhaps somehow worming his way into the small C without actually being one of the reductions. Now they say that in the process of history there have been three levels in the development of this visible church with a small c. We're trying to make sense of a very complex theology. There has been the so-called family form, then the national form, and finally the congregational form. First, individual families used to worship together, see in apostolic times. Then, national churches, which they would identify both with the union of church and state in Catholic times, and of course, very formidably, with the national churches of Protestant times. After all, they lived over 100 years under that form, see, of church institution, where the church and state were one. And they say, we finally reached the stage of maturity, modern times, when it is the local congregation which is what Christ really wants. Now the question arises, how is that congregation formed? And when we say that, we have really said the essential thing of the congregational church as congregational. In fact, its distinctive feature is not in its predestination, which is old hat, because it's Calvinism. It is not in its anti-ritualism, which is in many ways Zwinglianism. It is in its concept of the church as being the local congregation which does what? Which is formed by a covenant, by an agreement. And I have not only underlined, I have a little block around number 6, page 388, a congregational church. Notice what they've done immediately. They've dropped to a lowercase the word C. You spot that? Notice on page, on the top, the state of the members of the militant visible church, small c. That's not a coincidence. A congregation Christian church is by the institution of Christ, that's their position, a part of the militant visible church. Notice the allow of other kinds of polities. But they want, this is the idea, this is the way, this is where things are going. Consisting of a company of saints by calling. How are they called by? God. United into one body. Now notice, the calling is from God. The being united into one body by a holy covenant. They do it. See? Belonging to the big C is God's predestination. Belonging to the small C is their agreement. And then they form what they call the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And the word fellowship has since become the consecrated phrase in all American Protestantism, which is directly from the Congregational Church. Now, the rest then goes on a long, chapter 4, defending this thing on scriptural grounds and so on. Let's just look at, in the middle of 390, the covenant, as it was that which made the family of Abraham and children of Israel to be a church and people unto God, so it is that which now makes the several societies of Gentile believers to be churches in these days. In the olden days, people got together, agreed. Now, the word covenant is taking on a brand new concept, see? Because the word covenant, as you know, is synonymous with testament, roughly, so to speak, see? The agreement. Now, before I go on, let's read this. This voluntary agreement, consent, or covenant, for all these are here taken for the same. See? Now, the new meaning they've attached to covenant, which is agreement, is that it is something which human beings, no doubt they would say under the impulse of God, nevertheless human beings agree upon. And to the extent of their agreement, they form a church. If somebody thinks differently, that's his business. He starts another church. But the difference, the shift of emphasis, was from the concept of covenant as between God and his people, see? Which is the traditional notion of covenant. God makes an agreement with the people. You do this in the old law, and I will do this. In the new law, do this, and I will do this. If you keep my commandments, he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and we will come and we will go with him. See? They have shifted the concept from an agreement between God and his people to an agreement among the people, and on the degree of their agreement, they form a church. It therefore is the most typically American form of church governance. In fact, it is almost a description of American Protestantism, because all Protestant churches, barring none, have more or less adopted congregational polity. We'll just finish up with a brief word. Prepare to read the Barman Declaration for next Thursday. And don't forget, now when is this Wednesday? We're having the meeting at the first, right? Please? Pardon you. The Haven Reform, the First Baptist is the 15th. The Haven Reform Church, which I think is on Virginia Avenue, correct? You should have received maps. I don't think it's that complicated to get there. 7:30, and please come prepared to both ask questions and discuss. Anybody interested in this business and meetings, they can make good use.